turn to Colossians this morning, Colossians chapter 2. This is really a continuation of, yes, last Sunday's message, but it will be, we'll definitely make sure we get our bearings, and we'll begin in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 2, verse 1. How many of you all have realized, as you've lived life and experienced various things in life, that things don't always work out the way that it works out on paper? Like it, you see one way on paper, and then you go out and you carry out a plan that's based on paper, and it doesn't work out the same way. Or how many of you all have ever tried to work on a car and realized the engineers didn't make it to be worked on? Now, I don't, by the way, we've got some engineers in here, so I know the car wouldn't even be there without you. We wouldn't even have one, so I'm not criticizing engineers, but I remember as a young man working on old cars with my dad, we would get to certain things, we'd be like, why in the world did that end up, that was not easy, I made it really hard to work on. I said, Dad, why'd they do it that way? Dad said, engineers don't make cars to work on. And so some things are that way in life, where you can have things on paper a certain way, and if you once you experience them, it doesn't work quite the same way. Well, it can be that way with a church. You can have all of the right doctrine and have all of the right polity in place, all of the right organizational structure in place and leadership in place the right way, according to the Bible, according to the biblical example. Even have the right philosophy of ministry in place, the right approach to ministry. You can have all that in place, but did you know that even with all that in place, you could have an unhealthy church? What Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 2, or I'm sorry, not in Philippians, Colossians chapter 2 rather, Colossians chapter 2, is he wants them to understand some of the most essential elements that are necessary for them to have a healthy church. For them to be living together in a healthy manner and to be able to support each other in the way that God intended them to do. And he's concerned, if you'll recall, about the threats of a group of people that believed in something that would later be called Gnosticism. And the mystical ideas that went along with Gnosticism. He's concerned that some of these people would fall away from the faith as a result of some of the influence that was there in Colossae and in surrounding areas, Laodicea and other places. So he's concerned about that, and he's concerned that they would be rightly related to each other, rightly related to the gospel, rightly related to Christ in all the right ways, so that when these threats come, they would stand firm. Now, with that in mind, we are going to get into the text, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that we would, as Paul desired for the church of Corinth to be, we would be encouraged. More than being encouraged, I pray that we would know how to live in a way to remain encouraged. I pray, Lord, that you would just give us some time here to look at your word, to see what it says and its truth, and then to apply it to our lives, that it would change us and that it would help us as a body of believers to live in a way that is more unified in loving toward each other and in supporting of one another in the body. And so we pray for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We pick up here in Colossians chapter 1, and he begins by saying that he has a conflict, a great conflict. Verse 1 it says, chapter 2, verse 1 it says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." He says, I'm wrestling for you. We talked about this last week. His heart for the ministry was with people that he had never met before in Colossae, and yet he was wrestling on their behalf. Well, how was he wrestling? We found out last week that a passage that really helps us with this is in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. And in that passage, it says that Epaphras was praying. It says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring." It's the same word as this word conflict. "Always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Epaphras was laboring for the people of Colossae, the church of Colossae. We know that Paul was praying fervently for them and not ceasing in prayer. We know that from Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, as you recall, where it says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Paul was fervent in his prayer for the church at Colossae. He would wrestle on behalf of them. There was this wrestling in his heart in prayer, this agonizing. That's the Greek word is agon, where we get our word agonizing from. He was agonizing, if you will, in prayer on the behalf of the church at Colossae. And so you and I ought to as well for each other. You and I need to be agonizing for each other in prayer. There are things that we go through, suffering and struggles and difficulties in the life. We live in a fallen world. We are going to face all kinds of things in our lives. And we ought to agonize for each other in prayer over those things. Sometimes we're tempted to go away in a wayward direction that when that happens, we ought to agonize for each other over in prayer. Sometimes we face difficulties, distractions, problems that are perplexing. And in those times, we ought to agonize with each other in prayer. The Apostle Paul saw that this church was a church that was standing strong at this point for the faith. He was not rebuking them for going off the wrong direction. They were standing strong. But he was concerned that they might not stand as strong as they could, as the threat of these people, these false teachers, would come. And so he was concerned about them. And so he's agonizing for them in prayer. So you and I as well. We talked last week then as well about what he was praying for them. He had a heart of desire for them. In verse 2 he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Their hearts, he wanted them to be encouraged. When we use the word heart today, we usually almost use it synonymous with feelings. So we say that somebody's heart aches for someone else or something like that, and it's really synonymous with feelings. But the word heart here is talking about the entire being. It is talking about the mind, the will, the emotions, all of that together, the entire person. And he says, I want you to be, and he uses this word, encouraged. And this word, as you recall from last week as well, is the same word that is sometimes used, comfort. In the book of 2 Corinthians, it's used 14 different times. It's the word parakaleo, to come alongside of and to help. The Bible actually says that the Holy Spirit is our paraclete, our one who comes alongside and encourages and builds up. That's this word. And Paul's desire for this church is that they would be built up. They would be encouraged. Their whole being would be encouraged. Well, how is it that the individuals of a body of believers can remain encouraged, can be encouraged? Folks, the answer to that is that they can be encouraged as they are knit together in love. And that's what the Bible says. Notice what it says there. The second purpose for which he prays for them is that they would be knit together in love. And we talked about how knitting takes various strands and puts them into one strand to make a whatever it is going to be. And there is this desire on the part of the Apostle Paul for individual churches to be knit together, unified together in love, that love would bring us together. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We talked about how This is an all-inclusive. Everyone in the body of Christ ought to be knit together in love. How are we to remain encouraged as a body of believers? Can I say it this way? How are we to remain encouraged as a family? Well, when we're knit together in love, that is how we are to be encouraged, and it includes everyone. Every part of the body. You have this statement in Ephesians 4 of every part, all parts together, knit together in love. And that means that if there is any dissension in the body of Christ, if there's anywhere in the body of Christ where we are not loving each other, where there is bitterness or strife or problems, those things have got to be squared away. We ought to be drawing the closest to the people we like the least. You say, really? That doesn't sound very fun. So if you get invited to dinner this week, you'll know that I don't like you. No, I'm kidding about that. But there is a truth in which love is not discriminatory. It doesn't say, well, I like those people, I don't like those people. No, if they're in the body of Christ, there is a love toward them. It doesn't mean that we don't like certain people better than others. We sometimes do click with others, you know, and I don't think that's all bad, but we have to be careful with it, really careful, actually. Because God's desire is that we are knit together. And the way that we are knit together in love, so practically C.S. Lewis puts it here, if we're wondering whether or not we really love each other, he says, don't waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor, act as if you did. As soon as we do, we will find that this is one of the greatest secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. So just start loving. Then, what does this yield? When we have this love as a body of believers one to another, what does this yield? Notice what it yields, and this you may not be expecting. It says that it yields the full assurance of understanding. Attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. The way that this is structured, it is the riches of the fullness of the understanding in this passage, of the assurance of understanding, the way that this is structured, it is contingent upon our hearts being knit together in love. That is, folks, there are certain things that you will not understand in the Word of God. There are assurances of the understanding that you will not grasp unless you are inseparably linked to the body of Christ. F.F. Bruce said it this way, Paul emphasizes that the revelation of God cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the Christian community. Now, that is not to say that you cannot study your Bible and understand what the Bible says. You can do that. But there is this assurance of understanding that comes when we are tangibly experiencing God's love through others. I use this illustration this way. This word assurance is really the key to understanding this. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men were among you for your sake. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This idea of assurance, it is an emotional word. The Bible actually says that when His Spirit, Romans 8, dwells with our spirit, that we have this witness, this assurance of the working of the Spirit of God in our lives. There, this assurance of understanding. And I used the illustration last week, and I'll use it again this week because I think it's so helpful. That when if you can imagine a mother and a young child saying over and over that she loves her child, always telling the child she loves him or her, but never gives them a hug, that's unheard of for a mother. There's this assurance, this tangible assurance that comes from embracing. That's the idea here, this embracing of understanding, that we can have the understanding of the Word of God, but it embraces us as we are unified in love with other brothers and sisters in Christ. You want to be embraced in your understanding. That occurs this way as we are knit together, one with another, in love. And it is absolutely essential. It says to the knowledge of the mystery of his will. Notice again what it says here. It says to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. The knowledge of the mystery. So we are what is the knowledge of the mystery? Well, we know what it is from what Colossians 1:27 says. Just look back there for a minute, and you'll see. What is this mystery he's talking about? Notice what it says. It says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Okay, folks, what is the mystery? Next phrase, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God says that the way that we know the mystery, we are aware, we know of Christ in us. The assurance of that comes as we are knit together in the body of Christ. The concept of having a relationship with God that is on an island, that's just you and God, is a foreign idea in the New Testament. That the only way that we can have the kind of close walk with God that wants us to have, what God wants us to have, is when we are knit together with others in the body of Christ. The Gnostics back in those days wanted you to believe that the way that you get close to God is that you separate yourself from everyone, get on a mountain alone somewhere. Not that it's not important to be alone with God sometimes. That's not it. But separate yourself from everyone else. And in your isolation, you will have a higher knowledge. And that is foreign. Paul's saying, no, that is not going to bring you assurance of understanding. It's not going to bring you an encouragement. No, you've got to be knit together in love. That is absolutely vitally important. Now, you may be saying to yourself, this kind of love for each other, non-discriminatory love, without hypocrisy, and you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and all the things that it says, thinks no evil, does not hold on to iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, adores all things. I mean, that kind of love, I can't do that. You know, you're absolutely right. Not that you said that, but I said that for you. Anyway, we can't. You know, it's interesting that in a passage that teaches us the most about fellowship with God, perhaps in all of the Gospels, it's perhaps John 15, and about abiding in Christ, a close, intimate walk with Christ, in that same passage where we learn that we must depend upon the vine, in that same passage it says in John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Then he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, what is his commandments? Verse 11 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you what? You love one another, just as I have loved you. The only way, folks, that God says we are able to really abide in God, in Christ's love, is that we are loving one another. They must go together. And the source of all of it is Christ himself. He's the vine, which is exactly what Paul then moves into in chapter 2, verse 3. It says, in whom, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The source of all of this is Christ. It's not a higher Gnostic kind of mystical knowledge. It is Christ. He's the source. And the word hidden, I was reminded last week of somebody that came to me afterwards, and it is translated this way in other translations. The word hidden can also be translated stored or stored up. All that is, it's in Christ, all of these things are stored up. They're to be unlocked by us. They're in Christ. Christ is the source. But I notice this, notice how he puts this, in whom are hidden all of the treasures. There's great treasures stored up in Christ. And what are these treasures? Wisdom and knowledge. Do you treasure wisdom and knowledge? I think we do. The older we get, the more we realize we don't have, probably, and the more we are. Somebody asked me yesterday, what can I pray for you? I pray for you. Somebody told me they pray for me every day, which is always a huge blessing when somebody tells me that. And it's always wisdom. The first thing I say, first thing off my is wisdom. Please pray for wisdom. Wisdom is so important. The treasures of wisdom. We need to treasure wisdom and this knowledge. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The Lord gives wisdom. For his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of knowledge. Some people suggest that you really don't need a lot of intellectual or academic knowledge. You don't need knowledge. Knowledge is not important. No, knowledge is important. The Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We ought to know the Word of God. We ought to study it, work hard at harvesting the treasures of the truth of the Word of God. But it's only in Christ that we are able to apply it. See, wisdom, knowledge is the facts of the Word of God. Wisdom is the skill to apply truth. Gnosticism glories in knowledge, but doesn't glory in the practical application of knowledge. In Christ, an intimate relationship with Christ, a fellowship with Christ, will not only bring knowledge if you will work to harvest it from God's Word, but it will bring application of knowledge. It will be practical. It will give you the skill. Christ will give you the skill to apply the truth. And it is only treasure when you have both wisdom and knowledge together. And it's all as you have a close walk and relationship with Christ, which is all based upon your fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. And then all of this is said with a backdrop of a concern that the Apostle Paul has. He's concerned for these Colossians. He understands that this is what you need to stand strong. Notice the concern in verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He says, He says, I don't want anybody to deceive you with persuasive words. What is he talking about here? Well, the word deceive is also used in James chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The word persuasive words could be compelling words. They're nice sounding arguments. Well, that sounds really good. That sounds really nice. And so I'm going to go that direction. The Gnostics had these ability, these pre-Gnostics had this ability to make nice sounding words, nice sounding arguments that would deceive people into what they wanted them to believe. He says, I'm rejoicing to see that you are steadfast. These people have not gone the wrong way yet. He says, I'm rejoicing in that. And even though I'm not with you, I'm still rejoicing in that. He says, I see your good order. That is a military term. It means you're disciplined. I see that you are disciplined in the truths of Scripture. And he says, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The word faith there is really talking about the faith, the doctrine, the theology, the truth of Scripture. You're steadfast in those things. You are disciplined in them, and you are steadfast in them, and I'm rejoicing over that. But even though you are, there is still this threat. That's incredible, isn't it? We think of ourselves as ones who had that there is a threat of the possibility that we could fall away. We could go the wrong direction in our faith. That we could apostatize. Paul's concerned about this for them. He doesn't want them to be wayward. He doesn't want them to go the wrong direction, and he's concerned. He's rejoicing that they haven't been, but this is like a preemptive medicine that he's giving them so that they don't fall into this. Well, what is his objective? He wants them to, and how is it that this is all going to come about? Well, before I get into that, I'll just mention this, that is it not true that we are living in a day where there is apostasy? This seems to be a theme that's coming up a lot in the last few months. People that have previously written books at young ages, spent time doing different things, and now they have completely apostatized. I mentioned a few weeks ago, and I'm going to go ahead and mention his name because it's now very, very common. Now, most of you probably have heard a guy by the name of Josh Harris is entirely apostatized. Here's a young man, very, very young man, who wrote a book at 17 years old, became highly popular, sold millions of copies, literally. And then after that, he ends up going into the ministry, doesn't go to seminary, doesn't have any formal seminary training. He is at a very large church, pastors there for a good amount of years. A guy who does have a good understanding of Scripture tries to take him under his wing and train him. He ends up realizing that he says, I have a lot of questions I don't really understand how things work, and so he quits his ministry, tries to go to seminary. Goes to seminary, and then decides that pretty much falls away from the faith entirely. He goes from legalism to what is called antinomianism. Legalism is the idea that I'm going to gain favor with God through rules, through a set standard. Antinomianism is the reaction to legalism that basically says there are no rules. Antinomianism will lead to apostasy. Because if you have no rules, if you have no absolutes, if you have no clear right or wrong, you don't have Christianity anymore. And that's what happened to this young man, who's now not that young. Folks, you know why? I'm not going to pretend I understand all of what happened. But I will say, let's look at what Paul says is necessary in order to not become a casualty as a Christian. Let's just look at what he says, because then we're safe, right? Verse 6, chapter 2. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He says, the same as you received, walk in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now let's break this down. First he says rooted. You need to be rooted. Folks, we've got to be rooted in the rich, deep, even difficult truths of the Word of God. When I was doing tree work, doing removal and pruning, there are different kinds of large trees, and there are some large trees that their tap root goes down really deep, and there's others, their root system is very shallow. A tree, and then a lot of times we would, during after a storm, there would be certain kinds of trees that just wouldn't make it. Poplars were one of the most common ones that would not make it in a storm because of their very shallow root system. Tulip poplars, maples that are that way, birch, elm, those are all shallow root system kinds of trees. You've got white oaks and hickories and walnuts. You've got a really deep root system that goes in, and they stand the wind. They withstand the storms and the wind. We've got a tree out here, a massive tree out here, a beautiful oak tree it's got to be, I don't know, a century old or something. Right, Tim? Something like that? It's got to be that old, right? Yeah. How far does your root go down? How deep does it go? Folks, we are living in a time where the storms are heavy. They're fierce. The questions, the problems, the concerns, the issues. No wonder, I'm just telling you, that this, I can just imagine Josh Harris at a young age pastoring a large church and the kind of struggles and questions that he had to process and not having a theological background. I'm just going to tell you, he's going to have a problem. Your roots got to go down deep. Now, I'm not saying you absolutely have to have formal training, but your root has to go down deep. You've got to work hard at this. If you think, and here's the real difficult thing about this. Our culture breeds quick fixes. Everything's got to be quick. If I don't get it right away, if it doesn't, anything that takes work, I want instant gratification. I want instant information. I want, you know, if, I mean, you can find anything on the internet like quickly. If you're a curious person, you want to know the definition of a word, and you're done, and it's done. I do that all the time. You used to have to go to the library. You guys know what a library is? And you'd have to get out like a stack of books. And you'd have to look through a card system, and you'd have to go just to find, understand a particular concept. Now you punch it on your phone. But I'm just going to tell you, you can't do that with the truth of the Word of God. It will never, that will not change. You'll never have instant meditation. Doesn't work. You'll never have instant truth harvesting. It doesn't work. And if you are going to withstand the evil day, which we are in, your root has got to go down deep. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses a mixed metaphor here. Now, if you're a writer, you'll know, you're aware that mixed metaphors are really not, you're not supposed to use mixed metaphors in writing. But this is the Apostle Paul, and this is inspired by God's Word. So this is God's Word inspired. We are going to accept the mixed metaphor. And the truth of the matter is, there are certain concepts that are so involved that to use one illustration doesn't cut it all. And that's what he does here. He says rooted, and then he uses the word built. He says, I want your root, your tap root, to go down deep. And then, but in addition to that, you've got to keep building too. So now he's using a builder's illustration, having a foundation that is solid. It's not good enough just to have a basement, folks. Build on that, he's saying. How is it that we are going to keep from being tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine? Well, your roots got to go down deep, and you've got to build on it. Both is necessary to not fall away from the faith. So he says, built up in and established in the faith, as you have been taught. So then the other concept that he mentions in this passage is the idea that you start a certain way, understanding the gospel, clearly knowing the gospel, coming to faith in the gospel. And then what he says is that you need to continue in the gospel and walk in the gospel. The same way that you start in the gospel, he says, I want you to continue in the gospel. Now, I'm going to give you a very simple way to do this. And this is not all there is to this, but this will help you. And this is in our membership class, which most of you have gone through, but it's been years now, so rehearsing it is not bad. How is it that you come to Christ? What's the first thing you need to learn? Well, it's guilt. You've got to understand your sin, right? Then what's the next thing you have to learn? Well, it's grace. So a person that comes to Christ, they first understand their guilt. They understand their sin separates them from God. Then they understand God's grace to redeem them from their sin. Then they understand what's next. Guilt, grace, and then what happens? There's gratitude. Gratitude is the next step. They're joyful. They're grateful for the forgiveness that they have received. And then they have growth. Now, look at the passage. Just look. It says, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with what? With thanksgiving. Folks, how is it that you know that you are walking in the faith that you once received? Are you living in gratefulness? Are you thankful? See, you're not walking in the gospel if you're not grateful for the gospel. If you're not thankful for what God has done for you in saving you, you have taken the gospel for granted, and we all do it, don't we? We are all guilty of this. Some of us have been saved for so many years that it's like we forget, and we're not grateful anymore. Paul says, you've got to continue in it. You were grateful when you came to Christ, and you've got to continue to be grateful. Well, why is it that we're not grateful? Because we're not seeing God's grace. His grace is there, but we're not seeing it. Why is it that we're not seeing it? Well, it may be because we're not seeing our own sin. And if we're not seeing our own sin, we're callous to the things of God. God, we are sinning, and the Bible says if we're sinning and we're not seeing our own sin, we're walking in darkness and the truth is not in us. But if we'll walk in the light as He is in the light, and we'll agree with God, confess, we'll agree with God about our sin, then we'll receive Christ's forgiveness and great grace again, and then we'll have gratitude again, and then we'll have growth again. You've got to continue. You know that you are not growing in Christ if you are not grateful for God's grace. And some of us, this is very simple, but we've got to get back to being grateful for the gospel. Thinking about the suffering of Christ, thinking about our own sinfulness, thinking about what we really deserve. Gratefulness is an absolute indicator as to whether or not we are growing or not. Paul says, you need to continue in the faith, walking in the faith, abounding in it with thankfulness. And when we're doing that, then we will be established. This idea of being established, I want to go to one more passage. Would you take your Bible and turn to Psalm 1? Psalm 1. I think as a young person, as a teenager, one of the most important passages that I meditated on and memorized is this Psalm 1. I couldn't encourage you more, young or old, it really doesn't matter, to really evaluate your life in view of Psalm 1. It is an incredible psalm. And he begins by saying, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." You got to have the right input coming in. You can't have the Gnostic person, or you can't have any kind of other influence that's going to give you nice things to hear and be deceived by them. You've got to have the right kind of influences around you. You've got to identify when someone is a bad influence and when someone is a good influence. And you've got to choose not to be influenced by the bad influences. And sometimes that's going to take sacrifice. Sometimes you're going to have to stand strong for the cause of Christ. But the blessed man, the word blessed means happy, the really truly happy man, verse 2 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. That man is like a tree. Remember, we just talked about trees. Planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That is the kind of Christian that we need, the Christians we need to be. The ungodly are not so. They're like a chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Which are you? Are you that tree planted by the rivers of water whose root goes in deep? And are you building on your faith? Is that you? Are you steadfast in the truth of the Word of God? Are you steadfast in Christ? Or are you the person that's just one step away from being ripped away from the ground beneath? What's Paul's goal? Well, he is going to agonize over people like that, that face the threat of apostasy. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be steadfast. So just in looking at the three, just in concluding all of this, let's look at three things. Number one, we are called to heartfelt, passionate, agon, kind prayer ministry, agonizing in prayer for each other. The Bible says that we shouldn't forsake the assembling together, in so much the more as you see the day approaching, there is this need to stick together in the evil day. And we've got to agonize with each other. Number two, assurance of God's love comes as we are united to the body of Christ. Assurance of God comes as we are united in love to the body of Christ. Number three, we must remain firmly rooted and grounded in the faith and continue in it, resulting in thanksgiving. Firmly rooted, grounded in the faith, continuing in it, resulting in thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering this morning together and looking at your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the heart of the Apostle Paul, who of course you gave him the heart that he had, and how it teaches us so well the kind of life that stands strong, the kind of church that is healthy. Lord, would you make us that kind of church? Would you grow us that way? Lord, I pray that you would help us as individuals to see the importance of interdependently coming together so that our hearts are knit together in love for one another, so that we can be encouraged in the faith, steadfast, and assured in our understanding of the truth. Lord, we need you to do this. We are entirely incapable and unable to do that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.